Hello and welcome everyone to OT with DA and BJ.
You.
Boris Javanov, who I'll introduce in just a second. We are in chapter 72 of our 75-day, well, let's spend a little bit more than that, our 75-ish day reading challenge. The book only has 73 chapters, and we're in chapter 72, which is the second to the last chapter. Now, I've got a few announcements that I'll make about that in just a moment, but while we wait for people to get signed on here to Instagram Live, welcome to everybody on YouTube. Boris, let's just spend a moment here. Look at how small I look. Look at how small, I'm so small.
Do you remember when we talked about David
Goliath? Yes, I do. So Boris pastors, how long have we known each other, Boris?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, for me, I've known you from my conversion, but well, you did okay, not right. know but, of me. Well,
we met in Sydney, no, even before that.
Cairns. No, America.
America.
It was like, I remember the first time I spoke to you face to face was at 08 GYC.
2008. So 15 years. That's what I just said.
Yep.
So we've known each other for a long time. I love Boris. It's not flattery or an exaggeration for me to say that he's one of my favorite people in the world. Boris, it's true. I just have so much love in my heart for you, for your family, a beautiful family. We'll get to that in just a second.
Yeah, vice versa, brother.
So Boris is a local pastor, and probably 3 years ago or 2 years ago, remind me, Boris, if I get my dates wrong here, we talked about Boris coming up to be an associate pastor or a co-pastor with me at the Kingscliff Church. It didn't end up happening because God's providence led in other ways. But one of the ways that I tried to tempt Boris, who is, how tall are you, Boris? 6'5"?
6'6".
6 foot yeah. six, and I'm going to guess you weigh a cool 200 and
Let's go with that.
260. I'm going with 260.
Thank you. You are a gracious
man.
He's
a large human being. Anyway, I tempted him and I said, Boris, you need to come up here because we could start a podcast called David and Goliath.
Yeah.
And you were up for it.
It's true. I thought it was an awesome idea.
So, you were like, yeah, let's do it. David and Goliath.
Yeah. So what you can't see is I'm actually, David's on a normal chair.
Oh, yeah, I know.
And I have to be on this list.
My chair is literally 8 inches taller than Boris's chair. In fact, let's just do a quick experiment. Boris, just sit in that chair for just a second. Just quick, just sit in that chair. This is Boris at normal size. Okay. Okay, exactly. That's why we have him on a little, he's not even sitting on a chair. He's sitting on a footstool, okay? So, Boris, thank you for being humble. Now we're at least similarly tall in the video. So, Boris, you were going to be my associate pastor, but you were planning a church.
Yeah, we were. Well, the church had actually previously been planted, but it was fledgling and struggling.
Yeah, gotcha.
So we kind of came into that situation.
Yeah.
And my heart was just so heavily burdened to get that going, you know, because it was
church plants, they're vulnerable, right?
Yeah, they really are. They really are. And it takes a lot of time, I guess, and a lot of pastoral care initially to get them to where they can just be healthy
Correct.
On their own.
Correct. The timing wasn't right.
It just didn't work out, yeah.
But then, as God's providence would have it, you ended up coming up in the area to pastor another large church in the area, Mwulumba, with our good friend Ashley Smith. And you've been there for how long? A year and a half?
A year, this year and a half now. Yeah.
Okay. So you've been there just over a year, and you guys have just undergone a second once in a century flood.
Yeah.
How high
five
was-
5 years later.
5 years
and
later.
And it was higher than the one before.
How high was the floodwaters in your church just
so
recently?
So at the highest, it went to, I'd say, 1.3 meters. So we're looking at 4 feet.
Not more than that. That's
more
like
than that.
4.5 feet.
4.5 feet.
Of flood water running through the church, which had been flooded just in 2017.
Yeah, yeah. So it's taken a big hit, and we're just kind of going through insurance and all of that right now. But we're really, our prayer really is, because these can be massive distractions for ministry. And so we're really praying that although we do need to get the church up and running, that it doesn't come at the expense of mission.
Yeah.
But that God can do that alongside of the mission.
Yeah. You don't have to put one on pause while you sort of get the facilities back.
Yeah, exactly.
I've seen pictures of you guys in there, and you're meeting right now with no carpet.
Yeah.
Is it just echoey, reverberating?
Yeah. It's not a great sound right now. But in saying that, we've had some of the highest Sabbaths we've ever had. So like,
because the people have really pulled together.
They've really pulled together. Not only that, the week that it happened, the Sabbath that came, we weren't able to rip up the carpet till the Thursday. And the church has pulled together gurneys, pressure washers, everyone's working. And we got that church cleaned. And then my son had a baptism.
And oh, I knew that.
Yeah,
I knew that.
And it was just so important to us that
Noah, my eldest.
Yeah. And so I was just, it was just so important to us that the, these types of things don't get put aside for the building, but that we keep going. And no, it was a really high day. And it's
keep
just
plugging
kind of,
away.
Yeah. Yeah, it was beautiful.
I just want to go on record as saying that this is an opportunity for the Mwilumba Church to select some reasonable carpet this time. I'm going on record. I don't live here anymore. But if you're tuning in and you have any family members or friends at the Mwilumba Church, pray for them, because I understand a design committee is meeting soon.
Yeah, well, they're forming the design committee soon, yes.
We need to pray. We need to pray. I'm sorry. Inside joke here. But man, these guys know how to pick carpet, or... they know how to pick carpet for, that would be great for like a theater.
Yeah, I would say we often have theater carpet there, yeah.
You know, I'm going to just suggest, you know, whatever. I'm just going to say something neutral and charcoal. Just go with that. I know that's not going to happen. It's going to be, I don't even want to talk about it.
Easy
All right.
fix, man. Transfer your membership. Get on that committee.
I'm going to transfer my membership to Mwilumba so I can get on the carpet selection committee. Okay, so Boris, you mentioned your son was baptized.
Yeah.
How many children do you have and how many wives do you have?
Well, the wife I have is my favorite wife.
You have your favorite wife.
Yeah. So Marlene, I know she's a beautiful, beautiful woman, and I'm deeply blessed to be able to have her. And we have four children, two boys, two girls. And so we really feel that we've
you're being fruitful and multiplying. That's
what
you're doing.
Yeah. We feel very blessed. We really do. And no, God has been really good and gracious to us. And so, yeah, loving the family life.
Okay. So four children, oldest is
10,
youngest is
2.
10 and 2 and done, or maybe one more? Maybe
no,
5?
It's done.
Done.
Yeah.
Wow, okay.
I know. If my wife had it her way, we'd never be done.
Oh, really? So you're the one pulling the plug?
The budget is.
Okay, here's this question for you. If budget was no consideration,
we'd never stop.
You just keep having kids. Just keep running.
Yep.
God bless you. I love you, boys.
I love it.
So you have one wife, 4 children, any concubines?
Lord have mercy.
No concubines, because concubines feature significantly in this story.
It really does make you.
When I read this, I'm just like, Lord, okay, help me. Right? I mean.
It really makes you just think like, okay, hold up. How is this an esteemed man?
Right, exactly. I think that all the time, man. Such different times,
such different
circumstances. Woo! Okay, welcome everybody. We are so glad that you are here. We are in chapter 72 of OT with DA. Just a quick bit of housekeeping. So this is what's going to happen. We're going to do chapter 73 tomorrow. That's the last chapter. Then I don't have a lot of great options, but what I've decided on is what I think is the best option. I'm going to take 1 week off because today's my anniversary, 23rd anniversary.
Congrats,
today.
Man. That's
and
awesome.
We're going to go on a little 1 week trip. I do still have some work to do, but then when I come back on Thursday, I'm not sure of the date, but this will all be on my Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook accounts. That's when we'll do the drawing and we'll do like a review and a praise session and all of that. So that'll be a week later. So tomorrow the reading will be done. Chapter 73, last chapter done. A week off. I don't know the exact day, but stay tuned to Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, and then we'll have our sort of get together, do the drawing, praise, pray, review, whatever. So that's the plan. Boris, I'm so happy that you could be here for chapter 72, and I'm just happy you could be here full stop. I would have been happy to have had you for 3 sessions, but you only signed up for 1. Why is that?
Well,
I'm putting you right on the spot.
To be fair, I've made myself open. You've also just had a lot of people that you've wanted to have on the show.
I had a few others.
But life has been really busy since the flood, and then Big Camp's coming up, which where you're speaking at as well. And so there's a whole time that needs to go into preparing that and all of that. Life's just always
because you're preaching at Big Camp. I'm preaching at Big Camp.
Yeah. I was just saying the last time we did this, we were also both preachers there. Just different tents.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
All right. Everybody, we are so glad that you are tuned in. We're going to have prayer. This is a big chapter. I said to Boris just before we tuned on, we could spend 2 hours on this chapter.
Easy.
Easy. But we're not going to do that. We're going to try to go as close to an hour 15, hour 20 as possible. I'll start with prayer, Boris, so you can have the final word. We've got a ton of data to cover here. Yeah. By the way, somebody asked about YouTube. All the videos will be uploaded to YouTube. I'm about 3 or 4 videos behind. That's just a product of busyness. But the plan today is to upload all of them.
Oh, nice.
Every video will be uploaded by tonight is the plan. because as I said, tomorrow is the last day and then I leave to go for a week of vacation with my wife and I can't wait. So let's pray and then we're into this. Father in heaven, so great to be here with Boris and most importantly, great to be here with your word and with your spirit and with the OT with DA community, whether on YouTube or Instagram Live. Father, this is a big chapter, a varied chapter, a sad chapter, tragic. And so we just pray that you'll give us insight, give us wisdom so that we can draw out the lessons that will be most applicable for ourselves and for those that are tuning in. We love you and thank you in the saving name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm just going to quickly check and make sure I hit record on something. Okay, I did.
We got audio?
We got audio.
Nice.
Good thing. I did start the audio because there's so many things when I come in here, I've got to do that and that and that and that. And then I sit down and I get this little like low grade anxiety. Like, did I forget something?
Nah, listen, your little setup here is awesome.
It's a great little setup.
It's really
right?
cool.
Okay. So the chapter is titled The Rebellion of Absalom. It covers an enormous amount of biblical material, seven chapters, right? So 2 Samuel 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19.
Yeah.
I read through all those chapters. And to be totally honest, when I woke up early this morning, in fact, the Lord woke me up earlier than I had planned, about an hour and a half earlier. So I got to really spend some time in this chapter. And it's a tough chapter, man.
It really is. It really is. I felt, for me, there was just overwhelming sadness throughout it.
Agree.
And I've read this before, but this is actually my first time reading this as a father.
Oh, true.
And it's
okay.
A very different perspective that I just picked up things and my heart yearned for different things.
Yeah.
And I guess you get that natural fear of like, oh, Lord, let me learn from this so I don't repeat what this man's done.
Yeah.
And yeah, it's quite sobering. It's really sad. And yet throughout it, God's mercy is abundant.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
It's just, yeah.
So because there's so much material to cover, Boris, I'm particularly interested, keenly interested in what your like main insights are.
Yep.
So just be really communicative with me. Like if you're like, oh, I've got, you know, something that's coming up that I really want to talk about, or if I pass over something, by all means, just because if we try to go through this whole chapter with a fine tooth comb, it's just too much material.
Yeah.
So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of hustle along, point out my big points, and then you just chime in and, you know, don't let me run beyond anything that you thought
Sounds
was
good.
Important. You feel that?
Yep.
So the chapter opens with, and, you know, this is sad, very sad. Maybe we should just read that opening paragraph. Could you read that for us, Boris, just to set the sort of stage
sure.
here?
He shall restore fourfold had been David's unwitting sentence upon himself on listening to the prophet Nathan's parable. And according to his own sentence, he was to be judged. Four of his sons must fall, and the loss of each would be a result of the father's sin.
Okay. So you remember that Nathan had said, David actually had said, yeah. Well, this guy should be killed or whatever, and, you know, 400% should be paid back. Mm. And so she's opening, reminding us that everything she's going to write in this chapter is going to be in light of the fact that sin has consequences.
Yeah.
Right? And those consequences are the judgments of God.
Yes.
And one of the conversations I'm really interested in is this sort of the way that God's judgments play out. We got into that a little bit yesterday with Lou Calmai, but I'm going to ask you some very pointed questions. I'll be just fascinated to see what you think.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so then the chapter opens up in 1 Samuel, what is it, chapter 13, with David's son Amnon raping his sister Tamar. And, you know, she refers to it as an unnatural crime.
Yeah.
And it says, but David, self-condemned for his own sin, failed to bring the offender to justice. So this is obviously a dark chapter in David's history. It's a chapter that is really reminiscent of and has echoes of his own rape, or at least power rape of Bathsheba.
Yes.
Anything kind of jump out to you in this narrative other than it's just a terrible, tragic story?
Yeah, look, I think that there's a real lesson here. And this, by the way, this kind of theme of him feeling still the guilt of his mistakes.
Right.
Hindering his ability to make the right decision as a father is a repeated theme through this.
Agree.
And I think that this is actually a real temptation and a challenge for all of us as humans.
Hmm.
Because I find we are often most sympathetic to the ones we relate to the most.
Yeah, that's true.
And sometimes we feel like, well, I'm not worthy to to really call this because...
Yeah, you know, I myself have sinned and fallen.
Yeah. But the thing is, if that's the case, then no one is ever worthy in all history, aside from Jesus himself,
right,
to rebuke and reprove and to hold and hold the standard up.
Yeah.
And so, like, we don't get the right to hold up the standard of Scripture based on our righteousness.
Yeah, come on. Our compliance with God's law, if that's the standard, well, then there is no standard.
Yeah, exactly.
At least not any standard that could be, you know, administered.
Yeah, it's the standard because it's the standard from God. And we need to kind of get ourselves out of it. And I think honesty is a good counterbalance because sometimes we feel, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'll say nothing.
Right. Because I'm a sinner too.
Exactly. But I don't actually think that saying something would be a hypocrite if you're honest that this is your struggle too.
Yeah.
You know, that's a hard thing to do. But definitely the guilt that he still carried, even after being forgiven, hindered him from being able to, I think, be a discerning father.
Yeah, a discerning father. And a word that comes up quite a little bit in this chapter with regard to David's fatherhood is indulgent.
Yeah.
Right? And we've actually seen that in the OT with DA challenge back with Eli, how Eli was indulgent, indulgent, indulgent. And then that didn't go very well for Hophni and Phinehas.
Yeah.
Right? And the indulgence here, in fact, she literally says on the next page, 897 of the original, or 897 of Types and Symbols, 728 of the original, right there, David had neglected the duty of punishing the crime of Amnon. Right? Because he had so much self-distrust and self-doubt that he just felt, like you were saying, he could not, even as the king, even as a man after God's own heart, he just felt like he couldn't hold somebody else to account because he himself had failed so tragically.
So this is the theme connected with all of this that I saw happen throughout this story. And that is when you don't do the right thing at the right time, you seem to overcompensate either way.
Yeah, the other, yeah.
And so he wasn't the type of father he should be. And so he overcompensated with the indulgences and spoiling. And then when that went wrong, he overcompensated with these drawn out sufferings and these drawn out punishments so that it can be assigned to Absalom and the people. And this kind of created, and Ellen White says very clearly that it was unwise to do this, for it gave time for that spirit to keep up. And so I think when you try, I don't know, it's this balance of mercy and justice, right?
Like, yeah.
And they're not, those two principles don't disagree with each other.
Right.
But when we practice them, it can feel like they are.
Yeah.
I think when you get it wrong, it makes you kind of almost even harder to get it right the next time.
Yeah, like you just this pendulum that's swinging this way. That's a great point because he overshoots the mark one way. And then like when he invites Absalom back to Jerusalem, which we'll get to, he doesn't let him come into the court for two years.
And in scripture, doesn't let him see his face for 2 years.
Doesn't let him see his face. That seems to be overshooting the mark the other way.
It's exactly.
Just, it feels like this is what it feels like. He's just lost his bearings.
Yes.
His moorings are not there. If we could just imagine an alternative reality here, sort of a little thought experiment, where David did not take advantage of Bathsheba and did not murder Uriah, that David could have handled these situations with a clarity, a charity as well, but just with a clarity and a consistency and an integrity that would have truncated all of this. And maybe a significant part of what we're reading about in this chapter never even happens.
Fully, and possibly.
Maybe all of it doesn't
possibly
happen.
All these kids are saved.
Exactly.
That's a heavy burden.
I mean, you're not wrong about that. One thing she says in that same paragraph there, that David had neglected the duty of punishing the crime of Amnon because of the unfaithfulness of the king and father and the impenitence of the son, the Lord permitted events to take their natural course.
Yeah, absolutely.
And she actually made this point yesterday too. Listen to this. So just right here, it says, he would permit things to take, this is on page 890, 724 of the original, to take their natural course, and thus David was severely chastised.
Yeah, yeah.
She makes that point a couple times here, that God just let it go.
Yeah, and then...
he didn't insulate. Go ahead, go ahead.
Just same kind of concept repeated, but with different words. It's still in the same paragraph.
When parents are rulers?
Oh, sorry, it might be the next paragraph. So that certain circumstances will arise, which will punish sin with sin.
Oh, where's that at? Punish, okay, gotcha.
Right, and so he's stepping back and allowing sin to punish sin here.
How come I can't find that? Where is that?
Where's
the paragraph?
Right here.
Oh, I just totally missed that. punish sin with sin. What a thought. Well, read that whole that whole section there. When parents or rulers neglect.
Yeah, so when parents or rulers neglect the duty of punishing iniquity, God himself will take the case in hand.
But how he takes his case in hand is so interesting. Look
because
at what she
says this, his restraining power will be in measure removed from the agencies of evil.
So that.
Yes. Certain circumstances will arise which will punish sin with sin.
I don't know how I missed the punish sin with sin. But I love the idea here that so much of what God is doing in this situation, and I think so much of what we see God doing in Scripture is to pull back, and she uses a very interesting qualifier here, will be in a measure.
Yes.
Right? Like it's not entirely yes. this.
It's,
and
it's not vengeful. It's not an abandonment.
Correct.
It's a controlled move.
Yes.
That creates a outcome that he knows will transpire without his hand holding that.
Yeah, brilliant. And this idea of punishing sin with sin is remarkable. It makes me think of God allowing, for example, the Babylonians to come upon Israel.
Yeah.
The Babylonians were sinful. And then the Babylonians were too cruel. They were too violent. And then God punished them for their...
And so, he knew they were going to be that. And so God allowing that to happen, that's why Scripture can claim God punished them.
Correct.
Although he didn't supernaturally come and in some literal form smack them.
Correct.
His knowledge made his decision do that.
Correct.
Yeah.
That's amazing. I just think it's fantastic.
I think, though, it's interesting to me that this is God's move when intentional justice is not delivered.
Yeah, yeah. This is like a plan B.
This is a plan B, right?
Yeah.
Like there is a duty that is given to parents and rulers.
Yeah.
And that you cannot step back and just say, well, let's let that play out. Because you're there to not just let it play out, but to have some kind of order in the mix.
Yeah, this is God's
plan. Because
we
don't have the foreknowledge. We don't have, you know, the knowledge that God has.
That's true. But like even, okay, I agree with that. But even like your sons, my sons, your daughters, if they start to make a series of decisions, habitual decisions, mm-hmm. that are leading them, we will, when they're young, like your oldest is 10, my oldest is 20. You know, early on, you insulate your children from their bad decisions, and you sometimes let them take the consequence and sometimes insulation, and that's really parenting.
Yeah.
But then if they get a little bit older and they're making, you know, serially bad decisions that they've been warned about, they've been counseled about, and they continue to make those decisions, at that point, you have to take a kind of laissez-faire approach, don't you? Like you over-parenting or helicopter parenting an 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23-year-old, that's not going to work.
No, but that's also not parenting. But yeah, that's
okay,
kind of, that becomes controlling.
Mm.
So like parenting to me is actually very similar to discipling your kid.
Okay.
Right. And the whole point of that is for them to walk on their own two feet.
Correct.
And so when you're over parenting or kind of hovering for too long, you're actually the ones that are keeping them on milk. And so you can't expect that they can't live life because you haven't actually let them fall. Because how many of the skills and the ways that you function did you learn by just seeing a good example or reading something good versus you got some scars on you because you made some mistakes?
Yeah.
And then you really
rode your bike a little too
again.
Fast or whatever, climbed a little too high in the tree. No, that's fair.
Yeah, I think so. And I agree with you. You have to let them. You have to get to the point where you just let them. Okay, is this what you want?
Yeah. Right.
I know you think it. And I'm telling you, this isn't what you want. But so that you can know that this isn't what you know, go experience it.
Right, yeah. And sometimes that's just the only way you're going to learn.
Yeah.
So... If David was easy on Amnon, which he certainly was, and then Absalom takes matters into his own hand, because David was neglectful in his punishment of Amnon. I mean, it's just a cascade of it's a cascade of errors. This, then this, then this. Where if David would have done what needed to be done, I mean, in my view, forgive me for saying this, I think that Amnon should have been executed.
Absolutely.
Like in short order. Like you raped your sister.
Yeah.
Like, and she said to you, don't, and then he hated her. After he rapes her, he says, I hate you, get out of here. He kicks her out of the room and bolts the door behind her. Yeah. She goes down the hall wailing.
There's a sermon in that.
But I just think to myself, whatever that judgment was, let's say it was a severe judgment of some kind, even up to execution, which I wouldn't have objected to, then this doesn't happen. So David's kindness, we'll call it kindness. I'm just, you know, simplifying
supposed
it.
Kindness, right?
David's kindness to Amnon actually is cruelty to Absalom.
Absolutely.
And it certainly is cruelty to Tamar.
Absolutely. And this is why early on I said justice and mercy are not
They're not in tension, but it feels like
It can feel that way, but the reality is justice to Amnon is mercy later on.
Correct.
Whereas all the dominoes that fell after that first domino got pushed over, they're actually far more horrendous for his children, for family, for the nation. So justice on Amnon is an act of mercy to everyone else.
And it's even an act of mercy to Amnon.
That's true.
Because that's an opportunity for, because he's going to feel like, what does Ecclesiastes 8:11 say? When punishment is delayed, the heart of the wicked is hardened. And he begins to persuade himself, well, maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe what I did wasn't so bad. If he had been summarily arrested, placed in prison, put on trial, knowing that in short order he could be executed or spend years, well, that would have taught him about the reality of the severity of a sin. One of the things that Ellen White says again and again in yesterday's chapter is that the decisions that David was making caused sin to appear less sinful and lessened the sinfulness of sin in the mind. Well, that's obviously what's going to happen here. David's indulgence is bad for everybody. And I'm not excusing Absalom made his own decisions here. He shouldn't have done what he did. But in a way, he perceived himself like an avenger of blood. I mean, kind of trying to, in some way, in keeping with, you know, Mosaic law, he's like, hey, my sister has been dishonored here. My dad's not doing anything about it. The king. No. So I'm going to do something about it. And I'm not excusing what he did, but why did he have to do what he did?
For sure. And it's very clear that the people felt the same way.
Exactly.
The people felt the same way. And I do believe that there is something in us that, just like, you know, there is enmity between the woman, the serpent and the woman's seed. Mm-hmm. There's something, a discomfort with evil. Although we're drawn to it, no one has peace with that as an act of grace.
That's right.
I think God has implanted this sense of justice in people too.
I agree.
And they just kind of know there's something not right about this.
Correct. I agree.
And then here comes Absalom and he delivers the justice. And people are essentially just saying, man.
Well, he got what was coming to him.
Yeah. You did what your father didn't have the strength to.
And then so Absalom starts to, you know, the immediate thing that she goes to is that Absalom finds himself, you know, she says that Absalom, energetic, ambitious, and unprincipled, shut out by his exile from participation in the affairs of the kingdom, soon gave himself up to dangerous scheming.
Yeah.
So he, that word ambitious there was my word a couple days ago, very interestingly, Boris. The word ambitious comes from amb, like to go around, like ambulance or ambulatory, and then ire, which is to go. So it literally means to go around, and then the implication is soliciting votes or soliciting support. So he begins to canvass Israel, and this is exactly what's going to happen.
The same thing Lucifer was doing in heaven at the very beginning of
this. Now, this has got Luciferian revolt written all over it. But part of the reason that people are, this is crazy, but part of the reason that people are drawn to Absalom is because he administered a justice that people, at least there were rumors and whispers, that David was unwilling to whisper.
Yeah.
And so, in a weird way, David made his own bed here.
Absolutely.
And he's got to sleep in it.
So I like went through this chapter and I just put IJ for injustice.
Oh.
Every single time.
Yeah.
And like, it's just all through this thing. Page. It's there throughout this whole story.
Yeah.
And at every, like, well, years down the track,
things
that Absalom is able to accomplish is rooted back to his father's injustice.
Yeah. The fact that his father didn't handle the situation with Amnon like he should have.
Yeah.
Okay. So you know what I did? I put a little asterisk by every time that she makes a note of that David remembered his sin or that David's sin, great sin, had influenced his. Oh, there's like a dozen.
Yeah.
You know, where she'll just say David's sin was ever before him and David felt self-condemned. I mean, she just said that here a moment ago, right? She says it right here.
Yeah.
But David, self-condemned for his own sin, failed to bring the offender to justice. Okay, so then moving right along.
Can I just make one more point?
Go.
We got to move, but I think this is really important. That when forgiveness is given, forgiveness needs to be received. God forgave David.
Yeah, no, that's right.
And he was happy to receive it in so much that he remained king. But it seemed there wasn't a true receiving of, by faith, also being free. If you're freed, be free.
Right, beautiful.
And I think if he truly understood the gospel, definitely she understands that redemption was understood to an extent.
Yeah.
But if he truly understood that and was able to let go, he might have had the clarity to avoid these things.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
so
that's possible.
Receiving forgiveness is not just a mercy for you, but it ends up being a mercy for everyone around you because you're not in this mindset where you're making these decisions that have a negative dominant
that are based on, your bad decisions stole your past.
Yeah.
you know, so to speak. Don't let them steal your present and your future, right? Like you've got to live into the freedom that is ours in Christ. And at the same time, you have to hold intention with not just being totally casual
flippant,
great word, about sin, but you do get the sense here, because Ellen White comes back to it over and over again, that his actions, I mean, even at the end, when he's just, in my opinion, over the top, way over the top, like crying out for Absalom and please be tender with the little lad, you know, with the boy my sake. I'm just like, dude, okay, we'll get there. But I'm just saying all of that is, I think at least your hypothesis, and I think it could be correct here, is that David has not lived into fully the forgiveness that is his. He's written it, he's sung it, he believes it, but you got to live into it.
That's it.
You got to believe it. You got to take ownership of your forgiveness.
Yeah.
And that's not a comment on you. That's a comment on God's goodness. To doubt that forgiveness is to impinge in some way upon the magnanimity of God and the infinite nature of his mercy.
Absolutely. Ellen White says extremism is taking a good thing to the extreme.
Yeah.
And so guilt is a really good thing that God gives us to bring us to repentance.
Correct.
But when we keep holding on to that thing beyond repentance, it actually ends up being a tool of Satan.
Yeah, that's a great point. Excellent point. So then Joab gets involved here. Joab, you will remember, he's good in this story, but he's terrible in other stories. I mean, he just absolutely whacked Abner a couple chapters ago. So you get Joab. He's David's commander-in-chief. He goes and gets this woman of Tekoa, a woman of wisdom. And this is kind of like a repeat of the Nathan thing, right? She goes before him, tells the story about these two sons. David listens to the story and then makes a declaration. And then she says, hey, could I just say one more thing? And then he's like, say on. And he's like, well, she's like, actually, this is you. Why do you have Absalom? Why haven't you let him back in 2 years? And then he says, let me ask you one thing. Did Joab put you up to this? And she's like, man, you know everything.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I thought this was an interesting story. My favorite single verse in all of these chapters that we read was in this chapter. It's the one that she quotes here, the 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. I mean, listen to this. So this is the woman. Then the woman said, this is verse 13. Then the woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Then verse 14. To me, this is amazing. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered. So we must die. But that is not what God desires, Amen. Boris. That is Amen. Not what God desires. Rather, I love this. He devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. Come
Amen.
On. That's the gospel.
Absolutely.
That's the gospel. Come
it's
on
so
now.
Good.
10 out of 10. I can't believe I'm 25 years in the faith and 20 plus years in preaching, and I've never preached on that text. I'm embarrassed. I'm going to preach on that text as soon as I can.
From this week's reading,
yeah.
There's three sermons that I'm like, okay, I got to preach this. This is one of them.
Amen. I mean, that sermon, how have I not preached that?
Yeah. It's so powerful.
Okay, so you got anything on this?
No, look, real kind of silly thing, but it kind of jumped out at me that throughout this whole thing, there's just a whole lot of deceiving. Like, it seems like no one's allowed to have frank conversations.
No, is nobody allowed to tell the truth?
I know. It's like, how do we trick him into hearing what we want to say?
Joab asks her, she goes to David. David asks her, did Joab put you up to it? Well, actually, he did. I mean, it's just like, wow, can we all just get in a room and just have like a, you know, an intervention here. Just have a conversation. But by the way, here's another instance in that same, this is page 898 of Types and Symbols, 729 of the original. Here's another example. Look at that asterisk right here.
Yeah.
The king, feeling his own need of God's mercy, could not resist this appeal. Okay, that's true. Mm-hmm. But this has that residues of not, and I like this language of not living in to the forgiveness that he believed in intellectually. If you would have canvassed David on the nature of forgiveness, the nature of the sanctuary, the nature of God's mercy, he would have given all the right answers.
Absolutely.
And there's a lot of people who can do that even today, but are they living into that? Are they embracing it emotionally and experientially?
And I think that is what enables you to be a joyful Christian.
Yes.
You're not intellectually convinced, yep, God's able, but no, he really is, and so I have received. You know, that is me now. It's a
new
reality.
It almost feels presumptuous. It feels presumptuous to go, well, I'm not sure, so I'm just going to live with this timidity. I'm going to live. And because you don't want to assert yourself with boldness and joy and happiness. But David himself wrote, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He knew it intellectually.
Yeah.
But again and again, the fact that she comes back to this lets me believe, and I think your evaluation, your diagnosis is exactly correct, he has not lived in fully into the forgiveness that is his. Because if he had, he would be executing justice and judgment and discernment with greater clarity than he does at this point.
And almost, if I may say, if he had, he would be doing everything that you said as though he had never done that thing with Bathsheba.
Mercy, mercy, mercy. I listen, nobody believes that. I feel like nobody believes the gospel more than me. But even when you say that, I get like, I get stuck in my throat. I'm like, oh man. God is that good, my friend. God is in the business of healing people, healing situations, healing hearts. Okay, next page, 899, paragraph begins with the memory. This is 730 of the original. With the memory ever before him of his own transgression of the law of God. Here we go again. Yep. This is the third time. David seemed morally paralyzed. Mm-hmm. Whoa, that's fascinating. He was weak and irresolute when before his sin he had been courageous and decided. His influence with the people had been weakened, and all this favored the plans of his unnatural son. Yeah. Wow, he was morally paralyzed. He was in a cloud. He was in a fog. He was so broken because he was flying high as a kite, and then he found himself taking advantage of Bathsheba and then murdering. I mean, how did that happen, Boris? How did it happen?
Well,
I don't get it.
Could it be that he wasn't flying high and then found himself?
Okay.
But rather, he thought he was flying high.
Okay.
And then when this was revealed to him, he realized how wrong he was of his self-assessment. And then there's just that struggle again of how do I trust myself when I thought I was good with God? But how could I possibly been good with God if it was for me to do this?
Right. So maybe, yeah, that's true, because yesterday Luke made this incredible point. Luke said four things happened with David.
I love that guy.
He's such a beautiful human being. He's one of your Bible workers. No, he was. He was. Now he's working at TBAC. Yeah. So this is what he said. David was a place he wasn't supposed to be. He saw something he wasn't supposed to see. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. And that's the sequence. Mm. And then fourthly, others were harmed. Mm. So he was in a place he shouldn't have been. He should have been out at war with the kings, but he, you know, leaned into the luxury and the opportunity that was his as a monarch who was seemingly flying high. And before you know it, he finds himself in a situation.
Yeah, that's great.
Morally
paralyzed, I highlighted that three times, and it's just like, whoa, like that's heavy, right?
That language is fascinating. And the word there that's particularly interesting is irresolute.
Mm.
He was weak and irresolute. Indecisive would be a synonym there. He was indecisive. He just couldn't see things with the clarity that he had before. And friends, you just have to bear in mind again and again and again, the way of the transgressor is hard.
Yeah.
The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard on every level, emotionally, in terms of your family, in terms of your self-assurance. At every level, sin sucks. Like literally sucks the life out of you.
There's not a single place where it helps your life.
No.
There isn't anything.
There's a line here that Ellen White's going to have a little bit later. I cannot wait to share it. Okay, so now we're to the place where, I've got to read a little bit of that next paragraph. Read just the beginning
just the beginning. It says, the influence of David's listlessness and irresolution extended to his subordinates. Negligence and delay characterize the administration of justice.
I mean, there it is. I mean, that's perfectly said. Look at those words. Listlessness, irresolution, negligence, delay. Yeah. I mean, come on.
But not just that. It shows that that stuff's contagious.
Yeah.
Because this wasn't just David, but it extended to his subordinates.
Yeah. Like others began to feel the same way. Yeah. That's a great point, man. A little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow, sin sucks, man.
It really is.
It just is so bad for human beings. It's bad for society. It's bad for families. It's bad for us. And when I say sin sucks, I mean, it literally sucks the life out of you. It just sucks all the good things out of the world. You can see why God hates it.
Oh, absolutely.
God help me to hate it.
Amen. Amen. And isn't it wild how years ago, maybe, I don't know when it was, but not too long ago, I tweeted and it's like, isn't it interesting that before you sin, you're convinced nothing can go wrong. But the moment you sin, you're convinced nothing can ever go right.
Exactly.
And Satan works both ends of that.
Yeah,
this would be great. But the second you indulge in sin,
dude,
he whispers, nothing can ever make this right again.
Do you know what Satan is? Satan is the situation with Amnon. He wants Tamar. He's longing for Tamar. This is what he does for us. We're longing for it. We're sick over it. We can't not think about it. We bring her into the room and think, well, maybe if she just, you know, cooks some bread for me and everything will be fine. But then we take her and we say, hey, would you voluntarily lie with me? She says no. So then we say, what? Okay, you are going to lie with me. And then we commit the sin. And then as soon as we've done it, we hate her.
Yeah. More than we ever loved
her. More than we ever loved her.
And do you know why we hate her more than we ever loved her? Because her presence reminds us of how much we hate ourselves
now. Oh, say that again. Her presence reminds us of how much we hate ourselves now.
Because of that sin.
Wow, mercy.
So get rid of me, because you being around me reminds me of me. I can't live with me right now. Get out. Sin destroys everything.
It does, dude. Okay, so now we get to Absalom, and he's taking advantage of his father's, you know, negligent administration of justice. And she uses this word artful two times in two paragraphs. And so he starts very carefully orienting himself, ingratiating himself toward Israel. And this has got Luciferian controversy Absolutely. Written all over it.
He's patient, man.
He's taken the long view here,
yeah.
isn't he?
Yeah.
You know, a handshake today is a raised sword a year from now. Yeah. You know, he's yeah. winning. You know, literally the Bible says he stole the heart of Israel.
And he's been that way from the very beginning, because even in the text, right, he tells Tamar, he says, he's your brother, don't take this to heart. That's his advice to her.
I know.
But then he doesn't speak to her, and for 2 years he's planning
He's waiting for the perfect yeah. moment. Yeah, that's a great point. He is conniving, yeah. scheming, ambitious.
Absolutely.
He's ambitious. So then, because he's so handsome, he's so good looking, I mean, this has got Luciferian revolt yeah. written all over it.
All over it.
People start to think, well, this guy would make a great king.
Yeah.
You know, he'd be a real, and he knows.
Mm-hmm.
But David, I'm on page 900 now. I can't even believe I'm saying that. Page 900. It says, so Absalom stole, I'm at the top of the page. This is 730 of the original. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Yet the king, blinded by affection for his son, suspected nothing. The princely state which Absalom had assumed was regarded by David as intended to do honor to his court as an expression of joy at the reconciliation. David is completely blind here, no discernment. And you know what I wrote in my margin? He's not the first such parent.
Oh, that's
good. To be blinded by your children's really indefensible actions, but you yeah. see it through rose-colored glasses and you think, oh, look at my little angel.
Fully. I've been really exposed to this as being a part of the chaplaincy team at a school.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And you just see that there are some children, you report to the parent what's happening, and it's injustifiable, some things.
Right.
And the parent just cannot and refuses to believe that their child can ever be that way, because their child right. would never be
It's the
be
teacher,
that
it's the administration, it's the other students.
Exactly.
And then if it's not that, it's, well, he's been tired lately, she's been under a lot of stress. I mean, yeah. anything but my child is a spoiled, rotten brat and made a really bad decision.
Yeah.
It can't be that.
Because somehow we forget that our children are humans.
Isn't that weird?
Isn't it strange?
It's so strange. They're not little angels. I used to joke and say my boys were both angels. Sometimes they were angels and sometimes they were fallen angels, but they were always angels. They're always angels.
And I think it's really important that as parents, we can hold in two hands
yeah.
loving and being proud of our kids.
Amen.
And calling wrong, wrong.
Correct. You have to.
They can't develop
as parenting 101.
Jesus followers without that.
Yeah, exactly. And then the next paragraph, you know, Absalom says, oh, I'm going to go up, you know, to the house of the Lord. And, you know, she says that under a cloak of religious devotion, and David's just like, oh, I'm just so proud of that Absalom. What a great kid. So pious. And the fond father, comforted with the evidence of piety in his son, dismissed him with this blessing. But then the next sentence she says is, the conspiracy was now fully matured. Absalom's crowning act of hypocrisy was designed not only to blind the king, but to establish the confidence of the people and thus to lead them on to rebellion against the king whom God had chosen. You know what I wrote here? Playing his dad like a violin.
Oh, that's good.
I mean, Absalom knows his father's weak spots. He knows his father's sin. He's just like, oh, yeah, I'll take care of my dad. And there's a lot of kids who play their parents, man. It's like, who's training who?
So I just did a sad face. And the reason
little
is
emoji action.
This reminded me a lot of my own testimony.
Okay.
Before finding God for myself at an AYC,
okay,
I was able to have that front of singing in church and being up front and my parents being proud of this.
Oh,
man,
look at Boris.
Not having a clue what was happening secretly behind the back. And it just reminded me of myself. And I was just like, oh, Lord, have mercy.
Yeah.
Lord, have mercy.
And it just goes to show, to state the obvious, that a religious veneer is no surefire indication that your child is walking with the Lord.
Absolutely.
I mean, kids are smart, man. They're clever. Yeah. They can say the right things. They can wear the right clothes. They can sing the right songs. And I'm not suggesting this about everybody, but but that is no surefire indication. You need to be sitting down, having heart to hearts, you know what the Aussies call D&Ms, right?
Yeah,
deep and meaningfuls. You need to know your children.
Yeah.
And you need to be willing to hold them to account. You have to be able to see, like you said, that they're human.
Yeah.
That their hearts are also, and you can be proud of them and you can love them in one hand. And then you can also say, hey, the way that you talk to your teacher, that's not acceptable. That's not going to work in this house.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so then Ahithophel shows up. And this Ahithophel guy is, he's no good. I mean, I don't like this guy at all. He's one of the chief counselors.
He seems
of
like
David.
A genius.
He's brilliant. I mean, it literally says in the Bible that when Ahithophel spoke, people regarded it like the word of the Lord.
Isn't that insane?
By the way, this guy was clever.
You just touched on the other theme that I saw in this.
Yeah. Okay. Go.
Leaning on the reputation or esteem of these people allowed this to happen. So I know it's wrong, but if Ahithophel says it, or however you pronounce his name, then it must be okay.
Yeah.
Right? He's leaning on reputable men to be on his side, and then all of a sudden he's seen as being on the right side because these men wouldn't be on the wrong side.
Right.
And we see this kind of happening, right? Like, often when there are disagreements, let's just say in the text, it's kind of almost gets to this, okay, but who's got more scholars on their side?
Yeah, exactly.
And if so-and-so thinks this way, well, that must be right because we know so-and-so. But it's like, look, can we put so-and-sos aside and just understand that we can all be wrong and we can all be right? And let's just see what the principle of what we know to be true is.
Right. Yeah, no, that's true. There's been a lot of, especially in light of the COVID crises and then other crises, Ukraine and Russia, there's this what some have called expertism.
Yeah.
Where literally, if a headline in some news article begins, U.S. News and World Report, New York Times, Washington Post, whatever, it says, experts say.
Yeah.
Well, what does that even mean, experts
say?
Let's say that we're going to, experts say that butterflies are ugly. Okay, well, okay, so you went and found, you know, some entomologist and asked her or him, hey, do you think butterflies are ugly? No, I actually think, yes, I think butterflies are ugly and I think spiders are beautiful. Well, and then you get another person to say that, and then you literally can have a headline. And I guess you're telling the truth, but it's misleading.
It is.
Experts say, and I just, every time I see an expert say headline, my natural instinct, because I feel like I've been so trained by,
is caution.
It's almost unbelief.
Yeah.
It's almost to say, well, it's probably the opposite of what they're saying.
Just give me the data and let the data convince me.
Yeah. Experts say this. Yeah.
And I feel Absalom functioned this way. He was very careful about who he can get on board because he knew that if that person's there, others will come because
Ahithophel
they've got
says,
a natural.
Yeah, you're right.
You probably get this in ministry of people saying, hey, can you speak about this? Can you promote this? Because they know that if you do, there'll just be a bunch of people that follow.
Yeah, there was a crisis recently in a church situation and I had people reaching out to me saying, hey, what do you think about this? Mm. Then I had others reaching out to me saying, hey, what do you think? And they were both on different sides of this situation. And I recognized that it was a situation that it was not wise for me to get involved in from afar. And so I said, I'm saying nothing at all about it. I don't want my name to be leveraged this way or this way. You guys figure it out because you're on the ground and you're close to the situation. Now, I'm not faulting either person for wanting to, you know, reach out to me because I was had formerly been involved in the situation. But just the idea that, hey, if we get David on our side, if we get Ahithophel on our side, if we get Pastor Boris on our side, then
it builds your case.
Yeah, what we want is God on our side.
Absolutely.
One of my favorite things about David, this isn't in this chapter, but in two chapters ago, it would say, David inquired of the Lord.
Mm.
David inquired of the Lord. Hey, should we go out and fight the Philistines? Yes. The next day, should we go out and fight the Philistines? No. Circle around the back and wait for the wind in the mulberry trees. Mm-hmm. Like, he inquired of the Lord. But what they're doing here is they inquired of Ahithophel.
Yes, but there is a contrast to this with David in this very story.
Okay.
Where they bring the Ark of the Covenant after his
wedding. Yes, thank you.
And he corrects that wrong behavior because he knows according to scripture.
Brilliant.
That no man, no prophet, no priest has the right to do this. And so just because the priests were there that and they were okay with it, didn't make it okay.
Right.
And so David make a principle decision based on what he knew to be true, not based on,
if
they're cool with it, I must be wrong. And he finishes with saying, are you not a seer?
Yeah.
Like, shouldn't you have known?
Don't you know this? Yeah.
And so David does do this contrast of not just leaning on the authority of the priest to be okay with it.
Yeah, that's. I'm so glad you made that point. So just to fill in the gap between what I was talking about and Boris skipping ahead to the priest there, David gets word, right? Like, yeah. David gets word that Absalom's in full-blown rebellion now, and it says that David was suddenly aroused. He shook off his depression that no longer rested upon him, right? The depression.
I loved that line.
Yeah, he shook off the depression.
Like, sometimes being challenged actually gets
it's
you out
of here. It's
good for you. Yeah.
But even that's another instance of that it's so long rested upon. Why is he in depression? Because he had sinned. Why is he still in depression years later? Because he can't live into the forgiveness that's his in the sanctuary service, in the gospel.
Yes.
Okay, but here's the point. As soon as there's like war and there's adversity and there's a, you know, a challenge, David's up for it.
Yeah.
You know, it's like he's up for it. And he immediately, I love the magnanimity here. He's like, wait a minute. I can't stay here. Because if I stay here, these people, these innocent people here in Jerusalem, God's own city, the capital that I have established, I got to leave. And so David does a very wise and I think very humble move here.
Massively humble.
He leaves.
I love how she words it later. Characteristic unselfishness.
Yeah, I underlined that as well. I noted that as well. Yeah, with characteristic unselfishness. And you know one of the coolest things here, bro, and this has been a real theme in the whole OT with DA journey, is that these Cherethites and Pelethites and Gittites, and this guy Ittai, whoever this guy is, he's a boss. I like this guy, Ittai, the Gittites, under the command of Ittai, whoever this guy is.
The one who went through conversion?
Yeah, these guys all were converted from paganism, and they had just arrived, and David, like, they just happened to show up kind of at about the time that David's leaving. He says, hey, I'm so sorry, I've got to go because there's actually a revolt underway. Mm. Take care, guys, thanks for coming to visit. And then they're like, we're going where you're going. And he's like, you can't come and die with me. You've just arrived here. Go back and live lives of peace and be with your family. Mm. And they're like, we will go with you. We will die where you die. I'm like, I don't know who this Ittai guy is, but I like him.
I'm excited to meet him.
Dude, he's just an absolute beast. Look, I actually wrote it here. Why? Wow, I like Ittai. And she literally says they were converted from paganism to the worship of Jehovah. So these are like David's converts.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe not directly that he gave them Bible studies as such, but his influence, his wise rulership was doing the very thing that God had already always intentioned for Israel, which was these accessions. I mentioned yesterday that there was really kind of two battles going on. There's the battle with the sword and the shield and the spear. And then there's the battle of influence, the battle of God's word and God's law and God's Torah against principalities and powers. And David is waging, he can move seamlessly between the two. He can dance before the Lord with all his might. And then he can pick up a sword and go against the enemies of God. These people are converts. They're not corpses. Like, he didn't slay them on the field of military battle. They were converted by the influence, the wise influence of David's rule.
Amen.
Bam.
I love in this thing how David checks himself.
Okay.
He's like, yep, let's do this. And then he checks himself and he's like.
In what way?
Well, like just here, like he's ready to go to battle.
Yeah.
And then he looks over the place. He's like, we shouldn't be doing this here.
In Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
We should have. And then he leaves. And have you read the book A Tale of Three Kings?
No.
It's an amazing book, and it looks at Saul, David, and Absalom.
Okay, I should read it.
When God was done with Saul, like everyone wants to receive power to be king, so he was keen to become king, but when God was done with Saul being king, and he picks David, he's throwing spears at him. And the author of that book, he says, what do you do when someone throws a spear at you and misses? You pick the spear up and throw it back. But what does David do? He just retreats.
Right.
So he wasn't going to fight to become king.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And
he was patient.
When maybe God was done with him, he didn't do what Saul did.
Yeah, he didn't fight for his position.
He didn't fight to become king.
Well, that's a
great
point.
So he didn't fight to remain king.
Great point.
But he was like, okay, because you see this later on where people are kind of urging him to go back there. And he says, like, if this is of God, God will bring me back.
Yeah.
He'll bring me back there. But I'm not going to be forcing myself in there and bringing destruction there. And I just think that there is very much these echoes of a man after God's own heart in this.
I agree.
Move.
I totally agree. There's a lot of, you know, as she says, characteristic unselfishness here.
Yeah.
And I had never thought about the point that David might have been thinking, well, maybe this is God's, I mean, God's ways are sometimes hard to understand. Maybe the sun has set on my reign and the sun has risen on Absalom's reign. Like, because he still thinks so fondly about Absalom.
Yeah.
He's having a hard time computing how his beloved son could be, you know, waging this revolt. And then, you know, obviously as a part of that revolt, being willing to kill his own dad.
Yeah. Because after this, where we were talking about these converts, they're bringing the ark to him.
Right. That's right.
And they got this joy from it. And they're like, man, when Absalom and the others go back to Jerusalem, they see that's not there.
Yeah.
They're going to freak out.
But he says no.
And so he's like, no, hold up. If I find favor in the Lord, he'll bring me back there.
That's right.
But we're not going to be taking this stuff.
Yeah, this is like inquiring of the Lord, trusting in the Lord. I mean, she says here, middle of page 902, 732, not personal interest, but the glory of God and the good of his people were to be uppermost in the mind of Israel's king.
Don't you see a complete difference in David's mind from when he comes out of his depression to before it?
Oh, totally. He's more decisive
now. All of a sudden, he's just making these principled...
Yeah, this is not irresolution.
No.
But this is not a lack. He's not morally paralyzed here.
Yeah.
Right? This is the rebellion of Absalom has given him moral clarity, at least momentarily, to say, wait a minute.
Yeah.
He doesn't see Absalom's situation exactly clearly, but he sees this situation clearly.
Yeah.
Okay, so she says a couple times here that it was like a funeral march, basically, as they're leaving Jerusalem.
Yeah.
As the priest turned back toward Jerusalem, middle of page 903. A deeper shadow fell upon the departing throng. Their king is a fugitive. Themselves are outcast, forsaken even by God. Jump down to the sort of latter half of that paragraph. Then someone told David, saying, hey, we got some more bad news for you, David. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And I thought this was an incredible plot twist. Again, David was forced to recognize his calamities in the results of his own sin. Mm-hmm. There it is again. The defection of Ahithophel, the ablest and most wily of political leaders, was prompted by revenge for the family disgraced involved in the wrong to Bathsheba, who was his granddaughter.
This kind of blew my
mind. Oh, dude, I was just like, I wrote, wow, plot twist. So Ahithophel's thinking, I'm going to get the guy back that raped my granddaughter.
Yeah. Whoa. Now, can you imagine, though, like considering what Scripture said, where what when Ahithophel spoke, it was as though the Lord spoke?
Yeah.
Can you imagine having that much trust in the grandfather of the daughter you raped?
No.
It's wild, right? No, and so he takes his opportunity to try again, come up with some justice or supposed, but this is the opposite side, supposed justice for his daughter.
No, you're exactly right. But then at just this moment, then, or, you know, in the sort of flow of the narrative, then this Hushai, the Archite, shows up and he's like, David, I'm with you. I'm with you. And he's like, oh, and now David gets a plan, right?
Yeah.
Everybody's scheming. Really? Everybody's scheming. So his plan is, he's like, no, I got a better plan. Go back and ingratiate yourself to Absalom and try to counteract the influence of Ahithophel. And then David prays, you know, God, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.
I wrote in this and I just said, what an honest prayer.
Yeah. Amen.
Like,
amen.
What an honest prayer. He's like, look, this guy just... Please make him foolish.
He's known for his wisdom. Yeah. He's known for his cunning. Make him say stupid things.
And he, as you see, you can see that he was known for it. Like, he made right decisions. And this move that David had here, that God brought to his mind to do this plan, actually spared his life. Because, because this was the man who was able to give a different plan to Ahithophel. And and we're told that Soon as the new supposed king, Absalom, picked his plan and not Ahithophel's.
Yeah, picked this guy. What's his name?
Hushai. Hushai.
Then he goes out and kills himself.
Because he knows, we're done. This would never work.
I wrote that down. I was just like, whoa, that guy was smart.
Yeah.
He could just read the handwriting on the wall and he just knew, this is it.
Yeah.
We've lost.
So he really was wise.
He was wise. He had tremendous foresight.
This plan saved David.
Yeah, no, his plan did save David's life. That's a great point. So while they're making their way during this kind of funeral march out of Jerusalem, this guy Shimei shows up, right, from the house of Saul and just starts throwing stones at everybody and saying these really unkind things. And then, you know, one of David's soldiers, Abishai, I think it was, is like, I'm going to go kill this guy. Yeah. And then David's like, no, just let him tell us off, because David's still living in that place where he can't, I think it's the right thing. I think it's magnanimous not to just kill this guy because he's upset. But David feels like, I deserve this. No, I deserve, I've not been unkind to the house of Saul. That's not true, but I deserve other things that, so I'll just take it.
But I did like a fire symbol next to this Ellen White quote.
I mean, he's which
because,
one?
Because where she says this, she says,
the spirit?
Yes. The spirit that leads a man to triumph over to revival or distress one who is in affliction.
Is the spirit of Satan. Yeah, no, exactly right.
Don't
kick somebody when they're down.
Now, the Bible does say to chasten people.
Right.
But you don't chasten someone who's chastened.
Yeah.
The purpose of this is to bring him to repentance and healing and restoration to be able to live in that forgiveness. It's not just to make them feel bad about being bad.
They feel bad enough.
And she's like, this is the spirit of Satan. This wasn't for the motive of him to see himself so he can repent. This is just so that he can feel horrible about it. Even though it wasn't true.
Yeah.
It was there. Although it is possible to just say in Shimei's mind, it might have been true.
He doesn't know any different. And David doesn't hold him to account. He doesn't, become defensive.
Yeah.
He just wears it.
I just felt like as a pastor, this to me just spoke real powerfully. It's like, no, when you have hurting people that are already broken,
yeah,
you don't need to spend a bulk
that's
amount
not the time,
of time
to pile on
telling them all their wrongs, but that's the time for them to be able to see the gospel that God can make this right.
And it's interesting to me, the very next paragraph, what she says is so interesting right at the beginning. Of David's sacred regard for human life, striking evidence had been given, even while he himself was hunted like a beast of prey. And then she talks about how, he could have killed Saul and then didn't there in the cave. And then also when he took his spear and his water bottle. And then right at the end of that paragraph, so interesting. And he reverently poured out the water as an offering to God. She tells the story, there from 2 Samuel 23. David had been a man of war. Much of his life had been spent amid scenes of violence. But of all who have passed through such an ordeal, few indeed have been so little affected by its hardening, demoralizing influence as was David. That's a fascinating insight that he still retained at some level a real tenderness.
Yeah.
So even when this Shimei guy comes out and is just yelling at him, and one of his warriors wants to kill him, David was not up for unnecessary death.
Yeah.
Now, he did have that little slip up with Nabal where he was ready to go whack him. But for the most part, David is, as she says, he had a sacred regard for human life.
And she's really fair here because she compares apples with apples. She's saying from people who are men of war like this.
Right.
There aren't many who've been able to keep that reverence for life.
Solomon's name, David's son, Solomon, his name literally means peace. Right? Like he was not a man of war. David was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. And yet she says he still somehow miraculously, it was a God-given gift to retain a tender regard for human life, a sacred evaluation of human life.
Which if you think about that, imagine the weight on his shoulders with having killed so many.
No, I can't even.
Because he didn't numb that perspective completely. And so the weight of that.
Years ago, I had a man come to a series of my evangelistic meetings, and he was just loving the meetings. And he said, hey, I really need to meet with you. And he was an older gentleman, probably in his, probably at the time, early 70s, late 60s. And I went and met with him, and he just was sitting across the table from me at a little greasy spoon diner there in California. And he said, I just need to ask you some simple questions. And he was just asking really simple questions like, can God really forgive sin? Yes. And what about, can God forgive murder? I said, yes. And we just went through, what if you have murdered many people? What, as it turns out, he had been in the U.S. military and was in a special unit that was sent in before to try and, soften up areas before the arrival of the infantry. He was a real dude. And I said, in the course of the conversation, it came out that he had been responsible for the deaths of hundreds of people.
Yeah, well.
And he was just a broken man. Even as he's talking about it, he was a hard man with tattoos and an old, and just tears are just running down his cheeks. And he's like, but can God forgive? And I just thought, the toll that sin, that kind of sin takes on a person. And David's done that.
Yeah.
David's been there. And yet, even with all the blood and all of the murder and all of the death and war that he has seen, he still can value, Mephibosheth, in yesterday's chapter 2 days ago. Here's this lame guy from the house of Saul that nobody even remembers, like literally lame. And David's like, bring him to my table. He just, in that world, somebody that was lame from the house of the man that you replaced, you don't give this guy kindness. No. I want him at my table.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
It's
godly. It is what it is. Okay, so where are we at here?
We just see he has these moments, but then he still comes back to his conscience. Conscience was uttering bitter and humiliating truth to David.
Yeah, that's right.
Like he's just still kind of...
Let's read that. That's the bottom of page 905. While his faithful subjects wondered at his sudden reverse of fortune, it was no mystery to the king. He had often had forebodings of an hour like this, right? That's the internal voice of conscience. He had wondered that God had so long borne with his sins and had delayed the merited retribution. And now, in his hurried and sorrowful flight, his feet bare, his royal robes changed for sackcloth, the lamentations of his followers awaking the echoes of the hills. He thought of his loved capital, of the place which had been the scene of his sin. There it is again. Oh, I missed that. I got to put an asterisk there. And as he remembered the goodness and long-suffering of God, he was not altogether without Amen. Hope. Amen. Hallelujah! He felt that the Lord would still deal with him in mercy. I mean, friends, we need to find those people that are not altogether without hope and let them know that God's got this.
Yes.
God's got even this. Yeah, God's got even that.
Often we need to be reminded of the things we do know so that we can feel it.
Amen. And by other people, because I can feel something, but when somebody else says it to me, I hear myself preaching all the time. There's nobody that I listen to more than me, because I've been to every sermon I've ever preached. Every sermon I've ever preached, I was there. So I've listened to myself preach thousands of hours of sermons. But when I hear Boris preach, when I hear Blair preach, or when I hear Ty preach, I'm like, wow.
Yeah.
Wow, that's true.
Right. It's true.
That's true.
And they're saying
the thing
stuff
they're saying is true.
And they're saying what you already believe, but it's in such a way that it gives you a fresh love for
exactly.
it.
Exactly. Thank you, Jesus. Jump down a couple paragraphs there, 906, bottom of 906. And the Lord did not forsake
Amen.
David. Hallelujah.
Yes.
This chapter in his experience, when under the cruelest wrong and insult, he shows himself to be humble. Look at this list here.
I know.
Hello. Humble, unselfish, generous, and submissive. In one of the noblest of his whole experience, never was the ruler of Israel more truly great in the sight of heaven than at this hour of his deepest outward humiliation. I guess now he's flying high. This is God's definition of flying high. When you're not actually flying high, and you're not the most popular person in the world, when you're barefoot, torn robes, sackcloth, ashes, dirt on your head, fleeing from your home, afraid for your life, God's like, I got him right where I want him. His heart is with me.
But there's one thing I think you're missing there. He is all those things and yet still trusting.
Yeah, of course. Exactly.
You throw that state and you don't fall into self-despair.
Correct.
You have the reasons to be in self-despair, but for no other reason than God is God, I still don't lose hope. And that is where God wants us to be. Aware of ourselves and aware of him.
Thank you. God help us.
I love that.
Dude, just think about that. He is more truly great in the sight of heaven in this moment than when he walked out on the field of battle and said to Goliath, I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air. I mean, are you kidding me, Boris? It is so beautiful. Jump down to that next paragraph there. It says, but in the experience through which he caused David to pass, the Lord shows that he cannot tolerate or excuse sin. And David's history enables us to see also the great ends to which God has in view in his dealings with sin. God takes the long view. Mm. We talked earlier about how Absalom takes the long view. God takes the mega long view. It enables us to trace, even through darkest judgments, the working out of his purposes and mercy and beneficence. He caused David to pass under the rod, but he did not destroy him. The furnace is to purify, but not to consume.
Amen.
Woo! That line right there, that's pure fire. The furnace is to purify, but not to consume. Friends, the furnace is to purify, but not to consume. That's the whole chapter for me right there.
And I love her quotation from Psalms that she adds here.
Oh, Psalm 89?
Yeah. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail.
I will not allow my faithfulness to fail.
How beautiful is that?
Talk to me. Hallelujah. So David, we got to hurry up here a little bit. So David flees Jerusalem. Absalom enters Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then Ahithophel is like, hey, if you really, she calls it hellish cunning.
Mm.
Ahithophel is like, if you really want to be, the NIV says, obnoxious to your father. That's what it says. The NIV says, if you really want to be obnoxious to your father, sleep with his concubines.
And it's interesting that
sleep with his concubines, Boris. That's a thing.
Isn't that wild? But it's interesting that he did this to protect himself.
How so?
Well, she says that she knows that if war happens, it's still possible that there can be reconciliation between Absalom and David.
Right.
But there would be no hope for Ahithophel.
Oh, gotcha.
And so he got David to do this.
Or got Absalom.
Absalom, to do this. So that they cannot, in a public way, so that it cannot
be reconciliation. There's no reconciliation. Oh yeah, that's right.
How evil is that?
She says hellish cunning.
It's so evil.
And look at how that last, this goes back to the natural cause that we talked about earlier. Mm. Look at that last sentence in that paragraph. This is 908, 739 of the original. It's a long, long, long paragraph that began with Absalom was now surrounded by a large force. Not that God prompted these acts of wickedness, but because of David's sin, he did not exercise his power to prevent them. That's the very thing that we read from a long time ago. Let me just read it again. Remember that line that we had there? It says here, so that his restraining power will be in a measure removed from the agencies of evil, so that a train of circumstances will arise that will punish sin with sin.
Yeah.
Wow, she's a genius.
Doesn't it make you tired?
Ellen White is a theological genius.
Yes. Well, inspiration.
I mean, she's inspiring. You can't read this over and over again and not, she gets it.
I'm fully convinced that people who do not believe that she's a true prophet are the people who don't read her writings.
Dude, I read her writings and I read the Bible alongside and I'm just like, God is real.
Yeah.
Jesus is risen.
Amen.
I'm going to heaven by the grace of God.
Amen.
This world is passing. I'm just like, it just entered. That's why I do the DA with TA and the OT with TA.
I love this initiative.
I cannot tell you how many people, Boris, have reached out to me. Literally, it would now be probably getting more than 100 people have said to me, maybe more than 200, I was down on Ellen White, or I'd never read Ellen White, or I was antagonistic to Ellen White, or I wasn't sure what to think about Ellen White. And now, after doing DA with TA, going through OT with TA, I'm hooked.
Amen.
I mean, to me, that's worth everything.
Amen.
I mean, this is, it's her writings, Great Controversy, driving me to scripture that was responsible for my conversion. And now the fact that I get to read through these books, now that the technology exists where you can just literally take a phone, turn it on and start reading these books with other people, and they can get some of the joy, some of the insight that you experience. I mean, this is the kind of stuff I do when I'm by myself.
Yeah.
And now I can do it with you and I can do it with others. It's just
such a good ministry.
God,
keep
so
doing
good.
It, man.
No,
God bless
I love
you with it.
It.
This really reminded me of Revelation with the angels holding the winds.
Oh, yeah. Holding back to prevent the winds of strife from falling on the world.
And so, you know, as they get released a bit, this is kind of that natural. Anyway.
No, you're right. How about this one? Look at the next paragraph that begins, Ahithophel had been held in high esteem.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, she quotes Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. She's basically saying, he was really smart, but he wasn't smart in the way that mattered most. Now watch this. And this Ahithophel did not possess. Do you know where I'm going with this?
Yeah,
this is incredible. Or could he hardly have based the success of treason upon the crime of incest? Mm. Men of corrupt hearts. This is so incredible, you guys. Men of corrupt hearts plot wickedness. As if there were no overruling capital P providence to cross their plans, but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh will hold them in derision. I mean, and then she quotes Proverbs chapter 1. I just think that's exactly what's happening in the world today. People are living powerful, corrupt, unconverted, unrepentant, unregenerate people at every level of human society are acting as if.
Yes.
There is no capital P providence in the world, but God laughs last. And he doesn't laugh in a cruel or mean way. It's laughter in the sense that this is folly. You know in your own spirit that the way that you're behaving is hard on you, it's hard on those around you, and it's hard on the world. What are you doing?
Yeah.
Come on now. I just fired me up. Got me really fired up.
I just had to put there in capitals, God is in control.
Amen.
Like, deny it all you want.
Mm-hmm.
Deny
mm-hmm.
it all you want. It doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. It will not work out for you. It will not. Outside of his grace, outside of the scriptures, outside of the gospel, it just will not. You won't be there. God is in control, and people keep acting as though he's not there, but he is.
Page 852, 694 of the original. All earthly powers are under the control of the infinite one. To the mightiest ruler, the most cruel oppressor, he says, this far you may come, but no farther. Job 38:11. God's power is constantly exercised to counteract the agencies of evil. He is ever at work among men, not for their destruction, but for their correction and preservation.
Gives context to that too, right? Because some people can read that and be like, oh, we should obey them because they're under the control of God. But that's not really what's saying. She's saying is God is in control no matter who else is in there. And if they do the right thing, awesome. If not, God has his way to orchestrate those circumstances.
No, I got
to
write that down. I want to connect those together. Okay, carry on.
All right.
Keep moving here. I want to find that and write that in.
So after this happens, we have really the war. Right?
And right. So, we're down to the pointy end of the spear.
Yeah. And so Aphophel decides, no, you're right. We're safer in numbers. So let's have all the numbers and the people from all the regions of Israel come and we'll attack David. And he sent message word to David to get across the river and ready themselves for this.
We should have mentioned too that earlier when Ahithophel had that advice that he gave to Absalom and said, take 12,000 men and pursue David. What's his name? Hushai. He was like, oh no, David's cooked.
Yeah, yeah. So he's the spy, so to speak, that David sent in the camp.
He's cooked.
Yeah.
He's cooked. If I don't
intervene here, he's gone tonight. And so he gives the plan rather than Aphophel's plan of these 12,000 men. He's like, no, let's gather more people and then come at them.
Oh, that's happening right now.
And he leads to his ego. Right. He's like, we'll utterly destroy them. And if they're in a city, we'll get ropes and we'll drag it all. And this king pride, he's like, let's do that. That's a better idea.
And this is the place where Ahithophel knew that the cause of the rebels was lost. The moment he saw that, even though he was hellishly cunning, he had that incredible foresight to predict, like the people that see what's going to happen in the stock market, right? Those guys that can look around the corner and somehow look through the river and over the mountain and under. He could do that, and he thought, and he went out, he put his house in order, and he hung himself.
Yeah.
Okay, well, there we go. I wrote at the bottom of page 910, paragraph begins, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, last sentence, Satan allures men with flattering promises, but in the end, it will be found by every soul that the wages of sin is death. Flattering promises. That's all the enemy can offer, friends. Flattering promises. He's lying to you. And remember, he plays both sides of the lie, right? When you're getting ready to sin, he says nothing can go wrong. And after you've sinned, he says nothing can go right.
Yep. It can never be made right again. But the thing is, and it can, thankfully, because of the gospel.
Hallelujah. But that's what the enemy says. But nothing can go right.
I think this is a really important point, right? Because we can, all of us, I believe this, I could be wrong here, but I think all of us love sin. To a certain, like, there is just that in there.
Sure, it's just our human heart.
And so, just like David, in a more specific and more real way, couldn't, I guess, be clear on the actions when it was similar to his own sins.
Yeah.
So we can sometimes feel like Scripture can just be a bit unfair because we see ourselves closer to the sinner than we ever can the saint, right? And so, a lot of people would hate for this verse to not exist. And it's like, well, God's not loving because why would he kill, but no, this is the fact.
Correct.
And we have to understand what is beautiful and what is merciful and what is love in light of facts.
Correct.
Not in light of what my sinful, selfish heart would want.
Right. Some fairy tale that doesn't exist.
The standard of truth says.
No, I agree.
And she says, like, whatever these promises you end up buying into, everyone will know that what Scripture says, that's actually what it is.
Amen, brother.
Yeah.
Truth will triumph.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So this allows David to sneak away.
Where I get angry about David again.
Me too. Dude, I'm so glad to hear you say that because I'm 100% siding with Joab here.
Absolutely.
I mean, okay, so we should probably just say they go into the battle and, Absalom has a large force, 20,000 men fall on that day, but they're untrained, they're unskilled. David wins a decisive victory. But even here, David is saying, oh, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And then he says to Abishai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And Absalom, in the course of the battle, he's riding, he gets his hair slash head caught in a tree. The servant comes over and says to Joab, hey, Absalom's over there hanging in a tree. And he said, hanging in a tree, didn't you kill him?
No, I can't.
No, I can't kill him. I can't lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. And he's like, are you kidding me? Where's he at? And he goes over and whacks him.
I actually like how Ellen White worded this. She says, Job was restrained by no scruples.
Look what I underlined. Restrained by no scruples. I mean, he went over there because he's the one who had facilitated the earlier reconciliation.
Yes.
Remember, Joab was the one that had sent the woman of Tekoa, the wise woman of Tekoa, before David.
And then invited.
And then now, and you do this now? You do, I mean, listen, I can't sign off on Joab here because the way he dealt with Abner.
Of course.
And he's a man of war.
Yeah.
But in this situation, especially when, okay, so here's what happens. I'm going to say one thing. I'll give you the final word. Then we do the rubric. So David wins the decisive victory. The messengers are sent. David receives the message from one and then the second messenger about Absalom, and he's just crying. He's wailing, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, and if only I had died in a place, oh, my son Absalom." Now, I know I'm probably going to find myself on the outside here a little bit with some of the people that are tuning in. Some people are going to say, "Oh, this is the heart of God. This is the love of God." Okay, I see that, but you know what else I see? I see a blind, indulgent, fond father who never really came to grips with the truth about Absalom. That's part of what I see. Like, absolutely. I love the fatherly heart. I love the godliness. And then Joab finally comes in and goes, dish, dish, dish. He says, "What in the world are you doing?" In fact, you know how the Bible says this? Listen to this. She never quotes this, but this is amazing. Listen to this. So Joab comes in and says this. "Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men who just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you.'" And you know what? David, you know what David said?
Fair.
That's fair. I'll wear that.
David
could take a rebuke, man.
I put right under here, humility. Like,
but aren't you with Joab here?
Absolutely.
I mean, just cut it out with Absalom.
Look how big this fire symbol is.
Exactly.
I was reading this. I'm like, finally, someone's saying what I feel they need to say.
Your fire looks like that tall building in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa. Looks like the Burj Khalifa.
But he's just like, yes, yes, yes. But while I'm reading, if you don't know the story, right, you're like, what's going to happen to him? Because he's saying this to a king. And it's like this pressure cooker kind of starts building, man. What's going to happen? And then David's like, psh. He's like,
I mean, the last paragraph of the whole chapter. "Harsh and even cruel as was the reproof of the heart-stricken king, David did not resent it, seeing that his general was right." In fact, let me say this. I didn't read that so I could safely agree with Joab long before I read the last paragraph. When I was reading the text of scripture, I was like, I agree with Joab.
Yeah.
I agree with Joab. And then she says, "His general was right. He went down to the gate and with words of courage and commendation greeted his brave soldiers as they marched past him." Because Joab basically said, if you carry on like this, like a sook,
it's going to be
that's what Australians
worse.
Would say. You're going to lose the loyalty of all these men.
Absolutely.
Yeah, the Australians have this great word that we don't really use in America much. They call it a sook. Somebody that's just kind of whinging and whining. And
yeah, they're moping around.
And so I'll give you the final word and then we'll do the rubric. What was your, anything you got?
Look, the last thing that I've just got to say here is there's like fatherly words of caution throughout this whole thing.
Agree. You read this as a parent.
And if you see yourself in it as that parent already, there is massive, wonderful words of mercy.
Thank you, Jesus.
And sometimes mercy will not remove the pain, but it will remove the wrong. And I think that in this, the right thing ultimately happened, but how much devastation. And so like the thought I had is like, man, doing the right thing as early on as possible.
Yeah. Yeah.
Saves so much unnecessary scars.
Don't let sin get momentum.
That's it. Because the more it does, the harder it always seems to even be able to do this. And the other point, now just one last point.
Yeah. Yeah.
When David chose to reconcile and forgive.
Yeah.
A partial forgiveness is no forgiveness at all.
Amen, brother.
Don't tell people we're right if we're not right. Just be right.
That's right.
And you got to treat them. And no, it's not hard, but it's a principle decision. Just like we need to live the forgiveness we received.
Yeah.
We need to treat people we've forgiven.
Like they're forgiven.
Like they're forgiven.
And not to confuse forgiveness with trust, right? If somebody's abused you or been toxic or whatever.
You and Robbie talked about this.
We talked about
it. It was such a good point. You don't have to put them under their power.
Right.
But this would not have been David under Absalom's power.
No.
Right? This would have just been...
No, this is a great point. If you forgive somebody, you need to forgive them. You can't 90% forgive.
That's
you can't 50% forgive. You got to forgive.
Yeah.
Okay, let's quickly do the rubric here before my battery dies. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. Look at you with your journal, son. Where'd you get that journal from?
From you.
Somebody put that journal in their luggage. And brought it over, and not just that one, but the whole set.
It's awesome. I actually, honestly, you've done such a good job with
these. Yeah, they're good, eh?
And they're very practical. They're really
they're
practical
great,
to help
huh?
guide the conversation.
I dude, look at this. I mean, just to have that.
That's so good.
I mean, look at that. Bam,
that's
bam,
so good.
Bam. It's just magic.
Man, yeah.
Okay, Boris, what was the point of this chapter?
This was a hard thing for me.
Okay.
But I did it kind of principally, and I just said that being just is merciful. Like it kind of reveals, right? It reveals that these things, but I guess Yeah.
Being just is being merciful.
Yeah.
I totally agree. I wrote, to tell of the tragic and varied consequences of David's great sin against Bathsheba and Uriah.
And I did.
All of this is part two.
Yes.
To yesterday's chapter.
Yeah. No, it's true.
What do we learn about God in this chapter?
I struggled to kind of find the proper words for this, but I just said his mercy is beyond. And then I couldn't find. Yeah. It's just his mercy, God's mercy through this and control. Right, his might and mercy are just beyond.
Beautiful. I put God as patient, compassionate, merciful, selfless, and understanding, but not indulgent.
Yeah, well. Yeah,
God gives sinners over to the natural consequences of their consistent and unrepentant of decisions. He's all of those wonderful things. And we can say that. It's like C.S. Lewis says, a lot of people, they don't want a heavenly father. They want a heavenly grandfather.
Mm.
And God is not a heavenly grandfather.
Yeah.
He's all of those things that I just said. He's merciful, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's understanding, and not indulgent.
Yes.
How do we pray this chapter, Boris?
Well, for my own life, like I said, as a father, I'm just reading this and just like pleading with the Lord. And so I said, like, help me to be a father who is just and merciful, principled and gracious, all at the right time.
Correct. So much of parenting is about timing. God help us all. Father, keep me from presumptuous sin. And if I sin, may I come quickly and sincerely to repentance.
Amen.
Practice. How do we practice this chapter?
I said, be free if you're free. So if you're forgiven.
Yeah, amen.
If you're forgiven, be forgiven. If God has set you free, be free. It's that living that forgiveness.
Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free.
It's one of my favorite verses.
Oh, it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Don't be an indulgent and blind father. This is me. I'm talking to David Asherick. Don't be an indulgent and blind father. When you see Landon, you can love him. You can be proud of him. When you see Jabel, you can love him. You can be proud of him. But don't indulge their ungodliness. Mm. Like, you're still a father. I don't like this, like, my children turn 18 and they're not my kids anymore.
Yeah.
No, I want to be coaching and ministering and teaching and learning from my children until I got no breath left in my lungs.
And I've told you this for many of years. Like, as a father, I really respect, like, I've got to know, it's probably Landon more than Jabel.
Yeah.
But I'm just like, okay, Lord, they've got something right here. Mm. And so we often kind of talk about this, and I think this is just such practical advice.
Amen.
To be able to have those godly men.
Agree. I mean, I was FaceTiming with Landon this morning, and I cannot tell, I just can't, it's just impossible for me to communicate how proud Violetta and I are of the man that he is becoming.
Amen.
He's in love now, and he's just handling himself so well and so mature. And he's just, I mean, this will sound crazy for a 20-year-old. He's getting his house in order.
Mm.
I mean, at 20 years old, all I cared about was skateboarding. I mean, like, literally, I was raised by good parents, but not like in a, you know, strong Christian home or anything. But really loving parents. But at 20 years old, dude, I was living in Southern California trying to become a professional skateboarder.
Mm.
You know, my son is
becoming
measured. He's becoming a man. And I couldn't be more proud of either he or Jabel in that they're not waiting until they're in their late 20s to start thinking about becoming a man.
Yep.
Like, I just could. So I put here, praise, don't be an Lord, indulgent awesome. And blind father. Teach scripture to my sons. That's a practical point of application.
Yeah.
Never forget that the way of the transgressor is hard.
Mm.
Like, I'm going to tell my, we bought both of our sons a set of The Conflict Beautiful, and we gave it to them as a gift. And I'm going to tell my sons, in fact, the other day when I read the chapter on Samuel, I texted them both. I said, boys, I know you're, wherever you are in your reading, skip ahead and read this. And I just want to be, you know, helping my sons to inculcate scripture
into their
lives, into their thinking, into their relationships. And so I don't want to be an indulgent and blind father.
Mm.
Okay, promise.
So for me, I was just kind of looking at this, and I wrote that God will make up for our shortcomings.
Okay,
and so
unpack that.
Even though David failed in doing what needed to be done, God, through allowing this natural justice to take place, relinquishing for a second, he still accomplished what needed to happen in the end. And sure, there was so much more suffering.
Yeah.
But honestly, I would love to avoid suffering.
Mm.
But if I don't, I actually find it very comforting to know that God can still make the right thing happen.
Hallelujah. That his providence rules over all.
It does. There is a providence that keeps things in check.
Lord help us. You know what my promise was? My promise was that verse from 2 Samuel 14, 14. I mean, I'm going to read this again. I'm preaching on this at Big Camp. I'm not going to, as soon as I can find an opportunity to preach on this, I'm preaching on this text. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. What a great metaphor for death. But that is not what God desires. Oh, man, that just so speaks to my heart. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him.
Amen.
Oh, man. And I'm going to preach it. You know what? I'm going to preach it in context of Mephibosheth.
Oh, nice.
David bringing Mephibosheth. He was banished. He was lame. He was from the house of Saul. And God, he's just going to die. He's going to be poured out like water. Nobody's going to pay him any attention. Mm. No. David devises a way to bring him back.
That's good.
Okay. Let's get everybody's word here. I really struggled. Real talk here.
Me too.
I struggled with a word for this chapter. I'll be interested to see what everybody's is. What do we got here, everybody? What was your word for our penultimate chapter? By the way, if you hear a bunch of kids in the background, there's a pool right behind us, and Matt Parra's children have just arrived, and I can hear them outside having a blast. So let's see. Here we go. Allison says, blind. Word is son, says Naomi. 2 Samuel 14, 14. Itai.
Yeah.
Oh, Itai getting the shout out. Mercy.
Conspiracy.
Let me know if you see your word. Sook. Look, if somebody says sook. Indulgent, says Stefan. Devises, says Jim.
Sword, affliction.
Justice. Consequences.
Humiliation. That's a good one.
Good word. Mercy. I haven't seen my word yet.
I saw my one go through.
Oh, you already did. Okay. Indulgent. Is that your word?
No.
Okay. Blind. Yeah, she talks about David's blindness over and over again. And he was blind not only to his son's shortcomings, he was blind, as we've said, to the full forgiveness, living into that forgiveness. Affliction, deceiver.
Hope. That's a good one.
Yeah, hope is great because it says that he was not altogether without hope. Woo! Punish, consequences. Oh, Joab. Sherry going with Joab. Oh, look at this. Boris ain't boring.
Woo!
I agree. He's wonderful. He's, like I say, he's one of my favorite people in the world. Megan says, faithful, great word. Oh, scheming. Yeah, scheming is a good word.
That would have been a good word.
It really captures. Yeah, that's a great one.
Because all throughout it, both sides of this, it's through scheming.
Brilliant.
Kind of.
Victor, that's my word. Let's see. That's my word right there. Furnace is my word. Is that your word?
No.
Okay. Furnace is my word. What is it?
Mine was justice.
Oh, justice.
It just, from the very, beginning, the whole way through, just seems to be a need for justice.
Oh, there's another furnace.
Yeah, good.
Irresolute. Bitter. Yeah, bitter would be a good word.
Yeah,
I think justice is a fair word. I just went with furnace because of that line there. The whole story's sad. Well, it's tragic. It's terrible. And she says that the furnace is to purify, but not to consume. That's my word.
My word was changing as we're talking.
Oh, look at this. Boris is good. Well, call no man good.
Yeah.
Only one is good. God in heaven. No, I know what you mean. Boris is a blessing. What is that one? Lifter?
Lifter.
Oh, lifter. Let's go. Look at this. Victor says, I finally got DA's word. Victor, you're the man. Oh, Hannah, are you going with furnace? I'll take it.
Is.
Oh, Katersky says wages. Oh, that's a good word.
Yeah.
Because the whole thing is about how David is experiencing the wages of sin. Oh, that's a great second word. That's an outstanding word. And then she quotes Romans 6:23 in the text. Remember, she says that all these people, they promise, but in the end, everybody learns the wages of sin is
death.
That's
good.
Incredible. Look at this. You guys can make any chapter exciting. Woo! All right. Well, it was so great to have you all tuned in today. We're like at an hour and a half now. Yeah, Stefan says wages is great. I can't believe we got through. The battery didn't die.
Yeah. Someone said born because God bore long with them.
Oh, that's a good. I saw that born with the E. Yeah, smart. Crafty. Jim says, love you guys. I went to high school with Jim.
Oh, yeah?
I went to high school with Jim. And he
Sorry about that, Jim.
Yeah, exactly. Meg, you're going to be at Big Camp? Nice. Amazing. I would love to see you there. Okay, everybody. Last day. Boris, I'm going to give you the last word. Last day is tomorrow. Just a reminder. This is how it's going to work. Tomorrow, I don't know the exact time, but sometime in the morning. By the way, today's my 23rd anniversary. I just calculated. Violetta and I have been married 8,395 days.
Wow.
Of pure bliss. Uninterrupted marital bliss.
Amen.
So we'll do chapter 73 tomorrow. I'll remind you again of this tomorrow. And then we'll have a week off and we'll do our grand, you know, drawing and all of that stuff.
Cool.
So, Boris?
I don't really know what to say as the last word other than for someone who's read through the Bible many times,
yeah,
and you would be in this, it is beyond baffling to me how every single time there is something new and applicable and mind-blowing that opens my eyes and my mind to God even more.
Thank you.
And I just want to encourage everyone, stay with this initiative. For anyone that's way behind, keep going.
Stay with it.
Although, considering this is the second last one of this series,
you're not way behind now.
Do that one more chapter.
You're
no, but seriously, timing God's word, man, isn't it illuminating?
And you know, one of the things I like to say about Scripture, Boris, is that it's not only timeless in that sort of larger theological sense, it's timely. It's always timely. The word of God is always, like you say, you can pick it up. You can pick it up and there's something for you today.
Yes.
Not something that would have worked a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago. Yeah. Well, it would have worked then too, but there it is, right there. There were things in this chapter that I thought I needed to hear that today.
I remember 2008.
Okay.
I apologized to you for something.
Okay.
I was forgiven.
Yeah, just like that, brother. Come on.
I asked you, do you have any advice for how I can increase my knowledge in Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
And I never forgot what you said. You said, if you read the Bible with the Conflict of Ages series through five times, you said you'll know more than many theologians.
I told that to somebody recently.
That just like stuck with me. And I really believe, like there's just like, look at the wealth of information.
And aren't these books just so beautiful?
Oh, they've done such a good job of them.
And I just love how it's like.
Ash is my senior pastor that I work with.
Yeah.
We talk about these all the time. They've done such a nice job of it.
Have you seen the Light and Life collection yet?
No.
Oh, I should have brought you a set, bro. I could have brought you a set because they're much smaller than these.
That would have been awesome. Next time.
Oh, you know what? You know what I'll do? I will send a set. Scott, I'm sorry. This is all, okay.
We'll do this offline.
Listening in. We'll do this offline. Boris, close with prayer. I got a plan. I know how I can get you a set.
All right, sweet.
Boris, close with us. Close with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are the God who is in control.
Amen.
And that with that knowledge and with your heart of love towards us, yes, you let us go through the furnace, but we are not destroyed. Lord, we want to thank you so much for including the failings of the men of God.
Oh, thank you.
So that we can learn from them without having to do that ourselves.
Indeed.
And I want to thank you that even if we may find ourselves in a situation where we make the same mistake, that your providence, your love, and your mercy endure us forever. Father, we want to give ourselves to you afresh. Come into our hearts and lives and draw us to you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.